Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has no one to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning, because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Judah remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her. The adversary saw her. They mocked at her ruin. Thank you. Please be seated.
We come to a book that is entitled Sorrow. Though in the Hebrew writings, one of the words that is used to describe the book is how. If you look at the very beginning of Lamentations chapter 1, in verse 1, it starts off, how lonely. If you were to go to the second chapter, it talks about how angry God is toward me. And if you were to jump to chapter 4, the declaration is, how dark. Throughout the book, you begin to see the cry of one that is going through great depression. And certainly there is a reason for it. Oftentimes it is perceived that it is the depression of Jeremiah, and clearly that could be interjected. However, at the very beginning of this, it talks about the city and the sorrow of the city. Specifically, the city of Jerusalem and why Jerusalem is in great sorrow. So we're going to be looking at depression. We're going to be looking at the sorrow that comes upon us and why it comes upon us and how it is that we can get out of this thing called depression. When I go through a list of things that describe depression, it sounds something like this as we perceive signs and symptoms of depression. A person who is depressed is persistently sad, perhaps anxious, or feeling empty inside. A person who is depressed will oftentimes have feelings of hopelessness, feelings of worthlessness, and helplessness. They will have difficulty sleeping, or they will find themselves oversleeping. They feel restless. They have difficulty making decisions, increased physical aches and pains, and oftentimes suicidal thoughts. I hope that list isn't known to you, but it is a common thing that men and women both alike wrestle with. The interesting thing about the passage that we're going to be looking at today, especially as we consider mothers on this day, even though it is the Lord's Day, as we consider mothers, the passage is talking about a feminine. In fact, you'll have the feminine pronouns throughout, and the feminine pronoun is used to describe the city. That's not an unusual thing. Babylon is referred, the great city Babylon is referred in feminine terms. The same thing is true with Jerusalem. In fact, at the very end in Revelation, the new Jerusalem coming out of the city will be considered the bride of Christ and always in the feminine. The reason for that is that cities really are that which are meant to glory or to glorify men. the things that they have built, the things that they have done. And so cities were almost always seen as women because they helped, they shored up, they proclaimed the glory of men. This was their job. And it's not unlike, of course, the fact that God had called woman for the purpose of being a helpmate, or specifically, a helper that really complements and is suitable for her husband. And so she has a clear purpose. She's not made, was made to stand alone, but to be a part of something. In this particular passage, what we begin to realize is that that which was made to be a part of something has rejected, more specifically, Jerusalem was made to be a part of God, and they had rejected him. So because they had rejected their husband, now they find themselves in great, great sorrow and depression. In fact, if you look at the very beginning with me in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1, how lonely is the city? See the passage? Now, if you look in verse 1, she has become like a widow. It's a description of the city, right? If you look a little bit further in the verse, she who was a princess at one time. Then in verse 2, she weeps bitterly. Her feasts are on her, her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. All the way through, the feminine pronoun is being used. And so obviously we see one that is going through a tremendous amount of grief, and more specifically being conveyed in the terms of a woman that is bereaved because she is now alone. Now what Scripture is going to reveal is that there are those that are suffering these loneliness, but it's almost always attached to a reason. And so as we go through the book of Lamentations, we're going to see there's a reason why she's alone. There's always a reason why they're alone. But God's desire, of course, is to break that loneliness. And of course, God has been calling all along to say, you need to come back to me. Because the loneliness really comes out of the fact that they had deserted that which God had provided for them. There was a purpose for them. So as we go through the book, and just to interject something about the book itself, it is a poetic book, and it is actually, in the Hebrew Bible, there is a ketubin, which is a group of books that they put together, and these books that they put together, specifically Song of Songs, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Lamentations are kind of all in this grouping, and more specifically, this grouping is poetic in structure and has a sense of more emotion. So Song of Songs, you know, is kind of romantic. This is a book that will, and it is written in kind of a prose. Though there are basically three sections in the Hebrew Bible, of course, one being the Torah, which is highly instructional, and one being more for the prophetic books, this one seems to deal with the heart and the relationship within the passage. What's also interesting is, if you look with me in Lamentations chapter 1, you'll see, if you'll count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, go to 22 verses in chapter 1, right? You go to chapter 2, and there are 22 verses in chapter 2. You go to chapter 3, and there will be 66 verses, and I'll tell you why. And then you go to chapter 4, and there are 22 verses. You go to chapter 5, and there are 22 verses. And so there is a reason for that. Because actually what happens is not unlike Psalm 119. Each line will begin with the Jewish alphabet. And so there are 22 letters in the Jewish alphabet. And so it'll go through the Jewish alphabet. And each of the chapters, except chapter 3, and chapter 3 will go three lines in one alphabet, then three lines the next one, and three lines. And so it is written in such a way as to be poetic, as well as drawing upon the heartstrings as we begin to sense the great sorrow of this individual, or more specifically, of the city of Jerusalem. We come to this passage, and we'll talk more about that as we come to the end. But as we come to this passage, it starts off with the loneliness that is a part of the sorrow. I was reading an article by a psychiatrist, a PhD. His name was, I don't know the guy, he's not, to my knowledge, he's not a believer. But Dr. Jerry Kinnard of the Medical Reviewer talks about one of the reasons why people are depressed. And this is what he writes in his article. He says, feeling socially isolated is confidence sapping. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Your inner voice begins to question your worth and your value to others. The feeling that you have nothing to contribute and no one to turn to is highly stressful and can easily turn into depression. Now, a lot of what's been going on recently is that very thing, people social distancing, which is kind of an oxymoron in and of itself. But the point of this particular passage is that sense of loneliness and being separated, it will cause depression because there is a sense that comes in you that says, well, maybe I'm not valuable, maybe I have no worth. And you need the interaction, the contribution of dialogue. You need a sense of I'm contributing to somebody, but you also need that sense of who is there if I need them. And it's one of the reasons why, as you look at the very beginning of Genesis, it says, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. God has so ordained that we have relationships, and so in these relationships, God shores us up, so to speak. As we come to this passage, it'll be the loneliness that we begin to see, and we'll see some of the reasons why the loneliness has come, and much of the sorrow that comes out of this cry of loneliness. At the very beginning of the text, he'll begin to talk about the visions and the dreams of what once was. You know how you begin to reflect, well, there was a time that I wasn't lonely. There was a time that everything was going fine. And of course, during those lonely times, I think you can reflect upon the things of great loss. And they're going to reflect upon the fact that because I'm going through this hard time, there seems to be nobody to really comfort me. And the desire is, in fact, as you look at Lamentations chapter 1, it's interesting, it's actually divided into two sections, the first 1 through 11, the second as you go to the end, so literally in half. And at the first part, you begin to see the reflection of what's going on in the heart of the city, and then later you almost hear the daughter of Zion herself begin to cry out, you know, do you understand me at all? Am I getting to you? So it's a great passage. But if you look at specifically in verse 12, there's a cry, and I want you to see the cry in verse 12. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Now, the phrase is really conveying that somebody's going through a lot of struggles, but a lot of people have been, I mean, you could be in a room full of strangers and feel all alone. And the sense that there are a lot of people there, but nobody even seems to care. It kind of reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 142:4. He says, look, no one regards me. No one comes to help me. There is no place to go, and no man, and I quote, no man cares for my soul. That sense of the fact that nobody seems to be caring is pretty oppressive. And so as we go through the passage, we're going to see a city, but being personified as a woman that has been left alone, and we begin to hear her cries. Now, there's a reason why she's left alone once again, and I want you to kind of go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 2. And if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, you'll see the beginnings of this, because clearly it was not God's intent originally to have Jerusalem be left alone. God has called this city, and it's... As he starts off in chapter 2, it's an interesting explanation of a relationship. And he begins to convey, you know, we had a lot of things going on here, and he talks about memories. And he calls upon those memories. In fact, if you look in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth. You remember when you seemed to really like me? And then following after me in the wilderness and through a land you had not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate became guilty. Evil came upon them. And then he begins to talk about the rejection. But he goes on and says, the problem seems to be that after you went after emptiness in verse 5 and you became empty, he says in verse 6, you don't seem to turn to me for help. And so the great cry in the passage is, why don't you turn to me when you're going through all these difficulties? And yet there seems to be a clear rejection in this. It says this in verse 13, be appalled, verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. There's no benefit. Why would you go to somewhere else? Verse 17, have you not done this to yourself by forsaking? You will hear the word forsaking a number of times. The Lord your God, when he led you in the way. But now what are you doing on the road to Egypt? To drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria? To drink the waters of Euphrates? Your own wickedness is going to correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Of course, as they're addressed, God says that you see that you need to change, right? And they say in verse 25, it's hopeless. We can't change. It's the way we are. We can't. And then verse 31, there seems to be this mindset, well, we can do anything we want to do. Look at the end of verse 31. Why do my people say we are free to roam? We don't have to come to you. We don't have to do what you tell us. And yet on top of that, even when they're addressed, the difficulties and the sins are addressed, they say in verse 35, I didn't do anything wrong. And because you said that I haven't sinned. But he puts it in the context, if you look specifically in chapter 3, God says, if a husband divorces his wife, so he puts it directly in the context, and she goes from him and she belongs to someone else, is it possible to ever have a relationship again? And the declaration is almost an impossible situation for them to ever come back. Of course, the treachery is displayed in chapter 3, both of Israel and Judah, more specifically of Judah, because they feigned some kind of relationship. And yet in chapter 4, God is still calling upon them, come back. And but if you come back, you got to come back with all your heart. And so you begin to hear the call. The point of Lamentations is that the city is now dealing with the consequences of leaving. And in the consequences of leaving, there's great sorrow, there's great loneliness, and so the description goes. If you pick up with me in Lamentations in chapter 1, in verse 1. How lonely sits the city. It used to be full of people. She has become like a widow, desolate, deserted, forsaken, clearly discarded within the text. Who is there that loves me? Once great among the nations, once a princess actually uses the name Sarah in the text. Of course, Abraham, Sarah, right? Princess of many nations. She was once a princess among the provinces and has become now a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night. That is to say, no rest from her sorrow. At a time where you should be able to have some kind of sleep and some kind of respite from these terrible thoughts, she can't see. Well, that's kind of depression, restlessness, unable to sleep. Her tears are always on her cheeks. That is to say, ever flowing, never just her eyes watering, but always streaming, which means that she never seems to stop the intense crying. She has none, you catching that one? None to comfort her. I think that's one of the most difficult things that you could ever deal with. I mean, it's one thing, it's like Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one. I mean, if one falls, the other can pick him up. But who really cares? who can comfort? And of course, she has left the only one that could comfort her. No one to comfort. All of her lovers, more specifically, gone after other nations. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Some people are, well, it's hard to explain to people that, okay, this person only likes you as long as they get something out of the relationship. It's hard to really convey that to people. But because you get so into whatever, your lust, your desires, whatever. But they begin to take over, and you turn to them and you say, you know, the only reason they're really doing this, of course, they're not going to listen to that. Until difficulty comes, and finally you begin to realize, okay, all your friends are now dealing treacherously with you. They become your enemies. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile under affliction. Now, at least two times, perhaps three times within this paragraph, this phrase under or something like it is going to be used. Now, what it's really depicting is that there's a reason why you are where you are. So when you see the word under, if you can kind of put this, it literally means by reason of. So what it's talking about is Judah has gone into exile by reason of her affliction. Or if we could put it this way, by reason of her own misery. People are lonely for a reason. And Scripture is revealing that there's a misery in you that brings about loneliness. It causes you to be separated from people. So it's this misery that has brought you where you are. It goes on and says, and under, if you look at this, harsh servitude. Now the phrase here again is by reason of your harshness towards others. A number of years ago, I had a lady come up to me, and she was always upset about the fact that her children didn't want to have anything to do with her, and so I think it's about 30 years ago now. But I said, well, what seems to be the problem? She goes, well, they just hate me. They don't want to have anything to do with me. And I said, well, tell me what you do when you're around them. And she began to tell me the things that she did around them. And I go, okay, so they're feeling like you're attacking them. And she goes, well, I'm just putting them straight. And I said, well, I said they don't see it that way. And she began to be a little put off by me telling her this, but the fact of the matter is that her children literally, I mean, when she was in dire straits and had need, the church was trying to take care of her, and we would call the sons, and the sons would get on the phone and they'd say, we don't want to have anything to do with her. And we had a very difficult time trying to find some way to work with the families, as well as somehow, hopefully, trying to tie and heal that relationship again. Because she just couldn't stop being aggressively hostile towards her kids. The passage says, by reason of your harshness, you're where you are. And it was the hostility of Jerusalem that hurt their own people. I mean, they were taking their own children and, well, look with me in Jeremiah chapter 32 in particular. Jeremiah chapter 32. Indeed, it says in verse 31, Jeremiah 32, verse 31, indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, that they should be removed from before my face because of all the evil of the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me, not their face. Though I taught them, teaching them again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. But they put detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. The hostility, and of course, one of the things it talks about is that you've been greedy for your own gain, and there's nobody around that isn't greedy for their own gain. I mean, the hostility that they had towards one another was self-imploding. In fact, they were more wicked than the city of Babylon, and one of the reasons why God had the city of Babylon attacking them. The fact of the matter is that we oftentimes find ourselves lonely, rejected, with no one to comfort us because we did it. And that's the point of the passage. It goes on to say in Lamentations chapter 1, she dwells among the nation, but she has found no rest. She's found no rest. Now the word for rest there is directly connected with, once again, a relationship with her husband. So if you just kind of mark it down or perhaps underline the word, it's also found in Ruth, by the way, Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, in which it's actually in the NAS described or defined as securely or security. So rest and security are basically the same thing. The tie-in is that security comes from a home and having a relationship with a husband. So one of the things that women look for in a relationship differently than a man is that they're looking for some sense of security in this relationship. And when there's not a sense of security, then oftentimes they try to look for it in some other ways. Not unlike the woman at the well. How many husbands you have? Five, right? And then the one you're living with is not your husband. Well, what's the problem? The lady's still looking for security. It's why she comes to Jacob's well. She keeps coming to Jacob's well because there's some sort of tie to the fathers, and she's looking for some sort of sense of security. Of course, that security needs to be Christ, but she's still wrestling with it. So the fact is that she's found no place for somebody to embrace her and to feel secure in the relationship. And what's interesting within the passage is that God says, not only have you rejected the only one that could bring you security, that is me, but you've gone out into the world and you've tried to embrace all kinds of other lovers, and you found yourself, and this is the tie, you have found yourself with an abusive husband. Sometimes people wonder, how do women, you know, marry abusive people? Because they're looking for anything in anyone that will take them at certain points of their time, and they're willing to ignore certain things in order to subvert the loneliness that they're feeling. So the passage reads this way. She has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning. That is to say, there's no sense of light or glory or hope or happiness in heading to this woman, because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. No direction, no intercession, because if you look in the next phrase, the priests are in groaning, her virgins are afflicted. In other words, there's no possibility of... So she calls herself, if you look at the end of verse 4, what? Yeah, this is where we get the word Mary. She calls herself Mary, Mara, bitter. Bitterness has come. And of course, the wonderful thing that God does is he takes Mary, of course, people were naming their children Mary because they were so bitter, they were under the Roman rule. So they were naming their kids bitter. And God says, I'll bring forth hope out of bitterness. And so a child is born to Mary. But the wonderful promise within the passage is that though she has now become bitter, then in addition to this, all these problems have ensued. And this is why she is where she is. Of course, God ultimately throughout the book is going to say, but I'm here, come back to me. But the phrase is, if you look in verse 5, her adversaries have become her masters. See the word there? Now, masters is just another word for husband. More specifically, what it's talking about is rosh is the Hebrew word, which means head. The husband is the head of the house. So who has become her masters? Her enemies now have become her masters. She dumped the one who would rescue her and the one who would save her. In fact, Jeremiah 3:14 says, God declares, I am master to you. I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. I'll take care of you. But, of course, she's gone to other lovers. So it says in verse 5, her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper at her ease and very happy at taking advantage of her. For the Lord has caused her grief. You say, well, what do you mean the Lord has caused her? The Lord has let her have what she wants. One of the most difficult things that could ever come and the greatest problems that could ever ensue when God just releases and says, okay, go have whatever you want. The Lord has caused her grief. Why? If you look at the phrase, why is she in grief? Because of the multitudes of her transgressions. The best word you can put in there, even though the word rebellion fits in, but the same Hebrew word is oftentimes depicted as that which are defections, or more specifically, desertions. Because of the multitude of your desertions, because you kept leaving me. I kept calling you, you kept leaving me. I kept calling you, you kept leaving me. One of the great pictures, of course, of this is the book of Hosea, in which God reveals this same dialogue. Because of this, her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. And all her majesty, all her splendor, all her honor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like bucks. They have found no pasture. They have fled without strength before the pursuer. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and homelessness, as an outcast, of course, obviously destitute, Jerusalem, so in case you didn't know which city we're talking about, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things. You know, it's interesting that it's during the difficulties of our life that we begin to finally see what's really important. And priorities start getting adjusted when those problems and difficulties, and you begin to go, okay, now what is really real? What's really valuable? And you begin to think about the valuable things. Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the adversary, and yet no one helped her. The adversary saw her and they mocked at her ruin. The passage is clearly talking about the depression that comes because somebody, more specifically Jerusalem, has forsaken the one who cared for her, the one who loved her. It is through this that they have found much grief. And so what you're seeing within the passage is feelings of great loss, restlessness, being mistreated within the passage, overwhelming sadness, feeling squeezed. This is actually a passage in the midst of distress. It's just kind of a phrase of in small places, feeling like you can't get out, distressed and having no one that they can seemingly turn to, no one to really help, no one to intercede. We can identify with these things. At any time, you know, all of us have fought with some of these emotions, some more than others. But Scripture is literally painting this graphic picture so that you and I would comprehend and understand that, first of all, we are where we are because of the decisions that we've made. And yet, God still hears the voice of help when nobody else seems to be hearing it. What's interesting to me in all of this, and I just feel like I have to kind of interject this at this point, is that the perception oftentimes is that God really is against success. He's against you being happy. God doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to have things. He doesn't want you to enjoy things. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 48:17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, I am the God who teaches you how to make a profit. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Who leads you in the way that you should go. God wants you to have success, but I'm going to teach you how to have success. Because the fact of the matter is that when we have success, very different than Proverbs chapter 10:22, when we have success, we add sorrow to it. But when he gives us blessing, there is no sorrow to it. So he begins to tell us, and really he teaches us how to be successful. Now, man will say one of the ways that you're successful is you be greedy, and you go out and try to accumulate all the stuff for yourself. So in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 6, you know, success is doing it without being greedy. There is a way to be successful without making, you know, money your God, so to speak. And in Proverbs 11, 25, that prosperity really actually comes from generosity, if in fact you're doing it God's way. That God will bless you if you'll do it his way. In fact, Philippians 4 says that God is able literally to tap you into an ever-ending, never-ending source. And you see that as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in which he will abundantly supply you for every good deed. He's going to get, but you have to watch God and let him. Of course, 1 Timothy chapter 6, you know, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, okay, tell the rich people not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies you with these things that you might enjoy them. So it's not like God doesn't want you to enjoy them, but he says, use them in a way that will be most enjoyable, and that is helping others and giving. And I know a lot of times their thoughts are, well, you know, I'm going to run out. And God says, you're not going to run out. I'm the source. So he begins to supply, and you just feel like as fast as you shovel it out, he's got this big old, you know, bulldozer, and he's scraping it in. It's the goodness of the Lord. The point is that the sorrow and the heartache that we are in oftentimes is because we're pulling in things for ourselves, and we're so afraid that we're going to lose them that we hold on to things so tightly we strangle them. And the misery that comes out of this and the loss that comes, and of course we go to all kinds of other sources. Once again, one of the signs of depression is you can't sit still. You have to go from flitter to flutter, and you go one place to the next. And the reason is because you can't seem to find any satisfaction quick enough for yourself. And it's a heart of greed. So you're pulling in as much as you can to find some sort of satisfaction, some sort of contentment. God says, if you just sit still, stay, then you'll see my hand upon you, and you'll see my love upon you. Wait for me. And relationships are something that you work on, aren't they? Not something that is gratifying here at one moment and gratifying here at another moment. And so he's bringing all this down, and he's saying, okay, now, what do you need to do? And it's a wonderful thing to me about this book, because you see the depression, you see the anxious feelings, you see the restlessness, discomforted, overwhelmed, alone, and misunderstood and mistreated within the passage. Nevertheless, God is not going to abandon you. And I told you we were going to talk, interject again about the whole alphabet thing. So let me kind of interject again. What's interesting is in Lamentations chapter 1, and you go through the 22 verses, you go through the alphabet. You do the same thing in chapter 2. Chapter 3, you three lines, but you're still going through the alphabet. Chapter 4, you go through the alphabet. But chapter 5, you have the 22 verses, but you don't go through the alphabet. Because chapter 5 is a very unique chapter. Throughout the book, we begin to hear the sorrow and the pain and the sufferings. But in chapter 5, there's a cry that says, is it possible that you could remember me? And at the very end of chapter 5, the question is it possible that you could restore me? Now, what the writer is saying by the way that he wrote this is this. It doesn't seem to match the order of justice, of righteousness, to let it go. I mean, I should get what I deserve. I understand that there's no sense of order to this, but what I'm asking for is the impossible. I'm asking for that which doesn't make any sense, that somehow you're going to remember me anyway, and you're going to restore me anyway. it's got to happen some way. It doesn't match the alphabets, but it's got to happen. I just know it's true because I know that your love is greater than even the order in my head of the way things ought to be. And there was absolutely be no way that we could conjure in our heads that God could somehow maintain righteousness and just and still rescue us and restore us, even to the point of relationship. Of course, Romans chapter 3 tells us that Christ became not only the just, but the justifier. He not only saw righteousness and upheld it and died for our sins on the cross, but he made you and I the recipients of that, which it doesn't seem to, it seems like an impossible scenario. It's a great passage in Ephesians, if you turn to me, in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, you begin to see that God has actually called us for a reason. It's one of the things we were looking at with Jeremiah chapter 1. Before you were in the womb, God knew you. And of course, Ephesians chapter 1 will start off before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, you were planned. Nobody's an accident. There are things that we do that we find ourselves in a quagmire of filth and pain and sorrow. We did it to ourselves. One of the things that I think is most difficult in helping somebody is to help them realize you did this to yourself. You are here because everybody wants to blame everybody else, including God. It's God's fault. No, you're lonely because of you. You're suffering because of you. These heartaches and these pains are because of you. If you'll say that you're sick, I can heal you, Jesus would say. If you just say it, I'm sick. Okay, now I can heal you. But Jesus has to be the answer. No one else, nobody else. So if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 1, you once were dead in your trespasses and sins. So I can't think of it being more helpless than dead. If you've ever talked to a dead person, they just don't seem to respond. Because it's impossible for them to. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the way you used to go. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath. Can I put it another way? We're by nature children of depression and guilt and fear. Because that's what it's talking about. What's the wrath of God upon me? The wrath of God upon me is he's allowing the consequences to do what he do. Why am I hurting so much? Because you're alone. Why am I alone? Because you turned your back on God. Why don't I have any comfort? Well, Corinthians says he's the God of all comfort, so if you don't have him, guess what? You have no comfort. If you don't have him, you don't have any peace. He's the God of all peace. If you don't have him, you have no light. You have no life. There's no reason for you to enjoy anything that you have. Who can have, Ecclesiastes 2 says, who can have enjoyment without him? You can have all the stuff, but you're still not happy. You by nature had all these things, but God, verse 4, I mean, how could you imagine something like this? God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. Do you know it's just by his grace that you're saved? Do you know that he raised us up and seated us with him? That's not logical. I didn't deserve that. I deserve hell. So the world saying we're all in this together, okay, we're all in hell together. But I don't want to be all in this together with you. I want to be with him, with life. And I want you with him. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus in order that in the ages to come, I look forward to this, don't you? We're going to be sitting around in heaven. You know what we're going to be doing in the ages to come? Verse 7. In the ages to come, he might show you the surpassing riches of his greatness and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. I can just see we're going to go through the slides of the movie projector, the pictures, pass them around. Remember when you did that? Yeah. Okay. Did you know he was really, really gracious to you there? We're going to see the wonderful grace of God. And by the way, according to chapter 3 of Ephesians, we're actually going to be bringing a light to the heavenly beings. Chapter 3, if you look, verse 8 reads, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order, verse 10, mark it well, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. In other words, we're going to be teaching angelic beings about the wonderful grace of God and how wonderful it is. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 8, the great passages, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You didn't deserve this. Not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Now, don't skip over verse 10. Read it with me. Why were you made? Why were you made? You are His workmanship, created. Who created you? Everything was created for one purpose, by one, Jesus Christ. You were created by Him, and you were created for Him, Colossians says. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. It says within the passage, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, here's the point. Anxious, depressed, feeling worthless, difficult making decisions. I mean, go through the whole montage of depression. Why are you there? I can tell you why. Because you not only left your Creator, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Jerusalem declared itself autonomous. We're not going to listen to you. We're our own God. Not unlike Babylon. Babylon sits by herself alone and says, I will not be moved. I am and there's nobody else. And you can hear woman declaring herself, I am independent. And God says, but that's not why you were created. The perception is that they're going to find some sort of peace, some sort of happiness, some sort of purpose. And God says, there's no way, because you weren't made for that. You were made for this. And the same thing is true for every believer. You have a purpose. As you begin to pursue that purpose and align with God's will and come only to Him and say, you made me. You know why I'm here. We spend half of our life trying to figure out, why am I here? Why am I here? God, just turn to God and ask Him. He knows. He knew before the foundation of the world. The frustration and the upset of our life comes because we have pursued life without Him. Bring Him back in to the mix, and joy will begin to flood your soul again. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and He's going to tell you what to do. And how wonderful it is that He takes us out of even that whole thing of, I know this is right, I know this is right, right and right equals right, right and wrong, I'm in trouble. And God goes, okay, I'm going to supersede the alphabet, and I'm going to save you. But I'm going to meet the qualifications of that righteousness. And I know you can't figure it out. Someday we'll put all those letters together, and it's going to make a whole tremendous amount of sense. And we're going to go, okay, so I see that. It was like in another dimension, and that's where the alphabet was. God's going to pull it all together. Only He can do that. Father, we come before You today, and we ask You to do a work in our hearts. Lord, the fact of the matter is that we are where we are because of our own sins. We've chosen to go it alone. We've chosen to make our own decisions. We know what the right thing is. We knew what the right thing was, and we chose not to do it. Because of that, sorrow upon sorrow has come upon her life. Depression, heartache, grief, regret has surrounded us. But you turn to us in your word and you say, it's not over. It's not over. That I can do something that goes way beyond what you could even ask or think. You want to know where it all begins? It all begins with you admitting, I'm here where I am because of me. But I don't want to be anymore. God, save me. Make me who you want me to be. I know that there are some souls out there going, yeah, he doesn't want me to prosper. That's just not true. He just doesn't want you prospering your way. Because your way will only bring you sorrow. God has such great things in store for you. You'll never be sorry. There's nobody that loves you more than him. He promises he will never leave you nor forsake you. Why would you abandon him? You were made for him. You're only going to find peace and happiness with him. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're just asking you to make a decision to come out of the depression of life. Why wouldn't you do that? You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus. Peace comes from Christ alone.
My peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. Peace to know, peace to live. My peace I give unto you.
So, Father, we give you our lives, we give you our hearts. We fall in love with you all over again. Because this is where we belong. This is why we were made. We're your workmanship. You created us to be with you. I can't be happy in any other place. I'll feel homeless. I'll feel alone. We come to you today in Jesus' name. Amen.